Very thankful to see you this morning for our opportunity to worship God together. We are appreciative of visitors that we have today, and we hope you can come join us at other opportunities. And we hope that while you're here, you know that your presence encourages us, and we hope that we can be of assistance and encouragement to you as we invite you to get a Bible and join with us in a study of the Word of God and a worshiping of the God of Heaven in a way that it is our aim and goal to please Him, to honor Him, and to grow in our faith and our determination and dedication to do all things and always do those things that are pleasing in His sight. If you have questions about what we practice or teach, we solicit those from you. We would be very happy to receive them, study more about it from God's Word with you, and because we do believe that we can be united, just as the passage refers to this morning. It's a subject that continues to be vitally important for the people of God. This is a lesson that preached a few years back, and got to thinking, you know, we haven't said a lot about unity of late, and I'd like to present this again just because we need to, on the one hand, be thankful for the unity God has blessed us with, and number two, not take it for granted. And therefore, number three, always have in mind and equipped with the traits and characteristics of unity in our hearts and in our practice, so that we are always endeavoring to keep it, to guard it, to maintain it, as Ephesians 4 and verse 3 says. So, note with me and consider with me from Philippians just a little bit this morning about the appeal that the apostle makes for unity to the brethren there in Philippi. He builds his case upon the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And it could be that you are foreign to those blessings because you're not yet a Christian. Now, if that's the case, we urge you today to obey the gospel of Jesus and be saved. Be united with Christ in baptism because you believe He's the Son of God and repent of your sins. To be raised to walk in newness of life. To no longer allow sin to rule you, but Jesus the Christ. And it's upon these spiritual blessings of the encouragement that is found in Christ, verse 1, the comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit of God, and the affection and mercy that we have in Christ. These are among the spiritual blessings which are ours as Christians. Paul builds his case. He says, if this is so, and in fact his point is these things are real, there is comfort and consolation and encouragement. There is fellowship. There is affection and mercy. Then he says, fulfill my joy. Paul had an interest in this. He wanted the joy that came from seeing his brethren fully united in Christ Jesus, fully working together in the unity that is provided in Christ. And so you see in verse 2, he says, do this by being like-minded. The idea of like-minded is simply the point of be of the same purpose. Unity affects the purposes that drive us, the aims and goals that are set before us. We're to be like-minded, not minded in different directions. He says, have the same love. Here is the defining motive for us as the people of God. And as we have the same love for God, the same love for His truth, the same love for one another, the same love for the lost, the same love for our enemies as well as our friends, then we're on the course of fulfilling the apostles' joy and the joy of Christ by achieving the unity that will define us as His people. He says, being of one accord. That is, in unity there is harmonious relationship, harmonious interaction. Not the bickering and fussing and feuding, but harmony. As in a symphony, there is the accord. The instruments are careful not to be flat or sharp, but to be on pitch. And so there's harmony. That's unity. And he says, be of one mind. That is, have the same heart, have the same goal, have the same objective of life. Jesus prayed for that kind of unity for us. In John the 17th chapter, He said, not only was He praying for the apostles, not only for these do I pray in His prayer to the Father, He said, but also on those who will believe, for those who will believe on Me through their word. So Jesus has us in mind. In the garden, as He's praying there and approaching Gethsemane, and in this prayer, He says, I'm praying also for those who are going to believe on Me through the word of the apostles, that they may all be one. Even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they also may be in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You have given Me, I've given them. That they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. So the basis of our unity, according to verse 20, is through the word of the apostles. That brings us to faith. It then stabilizes us and equips us with this same mind, this like-mindedness, this harmonious relationship, this motive of love in all that we say and do. And the benefit of that unity is mentioned in the Lord's Prayer here, is that the world may believe the Father sent Jesus. And that He loves the followers of Jesus. You see, when the people of God live in division and are divided and factious, then the message we send out is not one conducive to faith. We hinder the people around us from coming to faith and salvation in the Lord. And so this is a fundamental appeal for unity, is to see, well, first of all, see that it's attainable and that our Lord prayed for it. Anytime you start hearing somebody say the best that we can do is agree to disagree. Mark it down right there that when it comes to it, thus saith the Lord, comes a thing God has revealed, and someone says the best we can do is agree to disagree, we've got a problem. That's not the unity of the Father and the Son. They don't agree to disagree. When God has revealed His mind, He's revealed His will in Scripture, then we can't have the unity. We can't achieve the unity that for which Jesus prayed. And in fact, it's commanded in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, I beseech you therefore, brethren, He says that you all speak the same thing. He says, I'm begging you. They had divisions among themselves in Corinth. Many of you have lived through such divisions in churches. And it's not a pleasant thing. It's a horrible thing. It's a discouraging, debilitating, destructive thing. And Paul didn't want that for the brethren in Corinth. And so he says, I'm pleading with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that there are from the household of Chloe that there are contentions among you. You see, He commands the unity, but He describes it as well. If we're to be mended together like the fisherman's net is mended, so that there are no holes, that is, that there's no gaps in the meshing together of ourselves, in our minds, in our judgment, all of which is based upon the Word of God, based on the Word of God. That's where it's achievable and sustainable. And when God's Word is pushed aside, that's where the division occurs. Unity is an evidence of love. As we mentioned a minute ago, the grand motive of our life is to be to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors, ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 13, you see the motive of love being enjoined in verses 1 through 3. He says we can do great things, but if we don't have love, they're worthless. They mean nothing. And so love suffers long and is kind. Think about these attributes of love in the context of unity and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Love suffers long and is kind. You know, when we are willing to be long-suffering with one another, we contribute to unity. But when we are impatient with each other And when we are sharp toward one another, then not only do we show a lack of long-suffering, but also a lack of kindness. And these are disruptive to the unity of which Paul speaks in Philippians 2 that the Holy Spirit speaks of as to be a characteristic of us. Love does not envy. Envy, as we'll see in just a moment, envy, of course, destroys unity. There's no oneness of thinking when one is envious of another. That's not love. And so we're to put it away from ourselves. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Love doesn't vaunt itself above another. It doesn't think more highly of itself than everybody else. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It's considerate and courteous. Well, how much strife could be avoided if we just be polite to one another instead of being rude to each other? And think it's some mark of distinction that we can be rude to people. I don't want to be defined as a rude person, do you? But you see, that very rudeness destroys unity. It does in the home, it does in the church. Does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It's not provoked and thinks no evil. And it holds its temper. It exercises self-control. It doesn't think the worst of people. It thinks the best. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It takes no pleasure in seeing sin, either in itself or in someone else. There's no pleasure there, no joy there. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. You see, all of those attributes of love, traits or characteristics of love, when applied, hold us together fast in the unity that we should have in our relationships with one another, whether it be home or whether it be in the Lord's house, in His church. You see, and so Paul speaks about love over there in Philippians 2. It's no coincidence that the Holy Spirit chose to say, have the same love. Because when that exists, the unity is going to be evident. And of course, we're to guard our unity and so keep peace. Ephesians 4. See, what we want to try to do this morning is just remind ourselves. We want to challenge ourselves and hold before ourselves the constant responsibility of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As individuals, that we bear that task, but also to see the great advantages and blessings of it when we do. To accomplish that, we must look at our hearts, we must keep the right attitudes, and so Paul begins with attitudes of unity in Ephesians 4, as he does and discusses them in Philippians 2. Really, the unity is a fruit born when the attitudes of heart are in place. See, we can't get this from the top down. We've got to get it from the bottom up. We've got to start with our hearts and the attitudes within ourselves that then will bear this fruit of unity. Paul said, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called in Ephesians 4 and 1. But then in 2, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There will never be unity in a home, in a marriage, in a church. There will never be unity with God in Christ, except first our hearts are what they ought to be before God. And so consider then some of the marks of unity with me that will enable us to build and have unity and maintain it, enhance it, increase it. Because we also want to see that it can certainly be strengthened by the united efforts of every Christian, conforming ourselves to the will of God in heart as well as in deed. Look with me for a moment then, back to Philippians 2 and verse 3, that one of the marks of unity is humility. We have to be humble, or unity will never exist. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. He didn't say there can be a few things that we do through selfish ambition. There's a few times and a few situations where we can be driven by conceit. Every once in a while we can not be humble. No, he said, let nothing be done through these things. Let nothing be done. You see, unity is destroyed by evil motives. And one of the evil motives here is selfish ambition or factiousness. Ambition is self-seeking, isn't it? And not only self-seeking, but it establishes rivalry. When I'm seeking myself and my interests before you and your interests, then we become rivals. How often in a congregation do you see rivalries crop up? Sometimes within elderships. Sometimes between one brother and another, or one sister and another. And in that kind of pettiness and selfishness, the whole foundation of unity and stability is rocked. Paul says, let nothing you do be done through selfish ambition. It's a self-will being the underlying idea here. You see, what happens is it ends up making parties. Now, I'm not talking about birthday parties here. I'm talking about divisions. This party, this part, another part. But you see, where there's rivalry and selfish ambition, then there's also lining up. Lining up your supporters. Power plays start happening. That's an ugly business. It's ugly. It's sinful. It's the fruit of envy. Selfish ambitions can arise because we have envy in our hearts. Remember, we've got to remove envy, replace it with love. But where there's envy, James warns us. Where there is envy and self-seeking, confusion and every evil thing are there. James 3 and verse 16. Didn't quite go far enough on the chart. Go on down to verse 16. Where there's envy and self-seeking, there's confusion. Boy, husbands and wives, we need to learn that in our homes, don't we? And children and parents. We need to realize that we don't live to ourselves. That we are to give up ourselves. And give up a selfish ambition toward those that we profess a love for. Let us show it by a removal of selfish rivalry in our homes and in the church. There is no good fruit born. Only division, confusion, evil things that destroy souls eternally as they destroy families and as they destroy churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to refuse that. So Titus 3, 10 and 11 says, a factious man refuses after a first and second admonition. It is the responsibility of a congregation and a responsibility of the elders of a congregation to be careful not to allow a factious, divisive man to come in and to wreak such havoc in a congregation. It says that you warn him, and after a second warning, if he persists and he refuses and he will not cease the ambition and rivalry and factiousness, you refuse to have anything to do with him. You reject him. That is, you mark him. You discipline him. He is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. We have to have a willingness to refuse selfish ambition if we're going to maintain unity. And to reject ambition, it means we've got to have humble hearts. We've got to humble ourselves before God and before each other. Conceit is a companion of the selfish ambition in Philippians 2. You see that? He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's the groundless self-esteem. That's thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It's glorying without reason. Empty estimation of ourselves. Now, look in contrast, we won't really, it's not on our chart, but I want you to see the contrast between that and Jesus in verses 5 through 8. When Jesus was in the form of God, in the glory of God, with God in His glory, and yet He emptied Himself of that glory. He acted completely without conceit in becoming a man and then dying on the cross. You see that contrast? Now, if we are going to have the mind of Christ and we are going to bear the marks of unity, we must destroy conceit within our hearts. Not easy to do. Because after all, we always know, don't we, that we're right? We're always the one that's right? Right? No. No, we can all be wrong. But you see, conceit is that little crevice in our heart that says, you know, I always know what's the right thing. I'm a little bit better than everybody else, and you know, I know it, and if they don't know it, I'm going to let them know it by the way I treat them. That destroys unity. Destroys our souls. And so, you see the pride, don't you? You see how that companions pride? Building ourselves up, thinking more of ourselves than we should think. It's a danger. We're warned about it. Warned about it in Galatians 5 as it affects unity. Galatians 5 and 26, verse, it says, "Let us not become conceited." Something that can happens that we can choose. See, it's not that we're automatically conceited, but don't become conceited. It's possible to become conceited where we weren't at one time that way. So be warned. Let no one become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Our interest should not be to provoke somebody. You know, it seems like some folks kind of wear that as a badge of honor, that I can provoke the next person. I can get under their skin. Well, what good does that do? It elevates you in your own thinking, but it doesn't help Christ. It doesn't show the love of Christ. He says, beware. Don't do it. It was born out of envy. It's not born out of humility. Back up with me, please, to verses 14 and 15. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. Division is cannibalism in the body of Christ. We end up consuming one another rather than building each other up. So if we're going to be united, we've got to do away with selfish ambition and conceit. We've got to maintain a sense of our own smallness. Humility. Remember Saul, before he was King Saul in Israel? He considered himself the smallest. You know, he said he's from the least tribe, from the smallest, least family of the tribe. There was a time when Saul understood his smallness. He was humble. 1 Samuel 15:17 says, Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" We've got to keep but you know what happened with Saul was he developed a sense of his own greatness instead of maintaining a sense of his own smallness. It led to his rebellion and rejection as king. Humility serves others and serves to unite. When our heart is about the business of remembering just how small we are. And I'm talking about how small we are in reference to others. In reference to of being a servant rather than being served. And Jesus taught us that. I think we have in our chart here in just a moment from Mark, the 9th chapter. But before we get there, look at 1 Peter 5 with me. It says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." Not always easy for a young person to show respect and submit to those who are older. I know. Reminds me of the refrigerator magnet I got when I was about 16 years old. It says,
those who think they know it all annoy us who do. That's before I was a Christian. But you know, young people need to learn humility. You have some great advantages
over us middle-aged and otherwise folks, elders, older. You have some great advantages and opportunities, but do not allow that to build up pride in your heart. Do not allow that to become the conceit and selfish ambition that says, my way has to be served, rather than being one who looks to others and seeks to help them. How are we going to accomplish that? Well, let's go a little further. Yes, all of you. Okay, not just young people. All of you. Be submissive to one another. And be clothed with humility. If I'm going to be submissive to you, I must be humble. If you're going to be submissive to your brother or sister in Christ, you must be a humble person in heart. Why should I do that? Clear enough, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility. When we are not humble before God and before men, we are sinning. It's a sin to not be humble. You see that? Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He may exalt you in due time. Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Look, he says, if we're going to yield, submit, we've got to clothe ourselves with humility. It amounts to what Philippians 2 and 3 says, consider others better than yourselves. You see that? Let's go back there to our text. It says, but, so here's the contrast. Let nothing be due through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You've got to receive one another in humility. You know, Jesus asked his disciples one time, what are you talking about among yourselves there when they were walking in the way? Now, we can gather somewhat from the context that they were having some disputes. They weren't particularly getting along. And Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. What is it that you disputed among yourselves on the way or on the road? They kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. You know, that's kind of how we act sometimes when we get found out. Right? Sometimes we try to defend ourselves. Sometimes we just don't say anything. Of course, they knew Jesus knew what they had been disputing. If they didn't know, they should have known. So He's about to tell them. He sat down and called the 12 to Himself and said, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. The only way we can be a servant of all is to think of others better than ourselves. As long as we think of ourselves better than someone else, we will never be a servant. We'll never be a servant. It may be forced upon us. We may be compelled to do it, but we won't be a servant in heart. He took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, Jesus took the little child and said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. We're going to receive one another. That is, maintain a unity among ourselves, not a disputing amongst ourselves. He said, you're going to have to be like a little child. We're going to have to be humble. We're going to have to see our own smallness. We're going to have to consider others better than ourselves. We're going to have to yield to one another rather than dig our heels in for ourselves. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Remember, he said this for all of us. Be submissive. Back there in 1 Peter 5, 5. And Ephesians 5, 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. In the fear of God. See, we need more reverence for God. More fear of God. And that will help us submit to one another in love. Submit to one another in humility. Submit to one another in service. Submit to one another by looking not to our own things, but the things of others. And that leads us to the third point of Philippians, 2 now and look at verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And clearly his emphasis is to look more upon the interests of others than on your own.
As he will use Jesus to illustrate that point again for us in 5 and following.
Now to look out for to the interests of others, not meaning be a busybody. Doesn't mean have your nose in somebody else's business all the time. We're not to be a meddler in other men's matters, 1 Peter 4 and verse 15. We can't do that and say, well, I'm just interested. But in fact, what we're doing is being a busybody, going from here to there to somebody else and talking about this person to this person and that person to the first person and, you know, and just hopping from one to another and just being in business that you have no place to be in. In truth, gossip destroys unity. Look at the Proverbs. Proverbs 16 and 28. It says there clearly, emphatically, that a perverse man sows strife and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Unity is destroyed by the whisperer, by the backbiter, by the gossip, by the talebearer. The one who whispers, did you hear about so-and-so? Oh, I just can't believe that. What do you think about that? And yeah. And before you know it, you've got good friends separated. Chapter 7. Oh, Joe, that's not my purpose. I didn't intend anything like that. Well, then stop the gossip. If you don't intend to separate chief friends, then don't be a whisperer. Don't be a gossip. I mean, that solves it. That solves it. Because you see, our intent is to be one of love, isn't it? Not selfishness, not selfish conceit, not ambition, not envy. Not those things that generate gossiping. So, if it's not our intent to harm through our words, then don't use harmful words. Don't be a whisperer. Don't be a backbiter. Don't be a gossip. Chapter 17 and verse 9, he who covers a transgression seeks love. The one who's interested in helping someone remedy sin. But he who repeats a matter separates friends. Now, some just want to keep it turned up when it ought to be dead and buried. What happens? You separate chief friends. We've got to know when and how to control our language, our speech. Interest, Paul's point getting to unity then is the priority of our interest in others and so conducting ourselves in a way that enhances the help toward one another and the encouragement of one another. The body, of course, is the illustration in 1 Corinthians 12. We are members of the same body. Now, can you imagine? And I know more. You've been going through this some too. We've been having some foot trouble, some foot pain. Now, can you imagine your hand that says, "I'm just not going to rub that foot. I know it wants it. It's going to feel a lot better if I did, but I'm not going to rub that foot." That wouldn't be very united, would they? Not going to do it? That foot doesn't care about me. When my hand hurt, foot doesn't say, "Here, let me rub you." So I'm not going to rub it. But don't we act that way toward each other sometimes? Instead of saying, "Yeah, I'll reach down and help you, help relieve the pain, help try to soothe the suffering." We don't, because we say, "Well, they never did anything for me. They never think about me." But that's not the standard of your involvement. That's not the standard of you doing what you should do and being what you should be. You see, to maintain and to keep and to guard unity, you make the first move. You show the interest. You establish the priority. And don't you see? When every one of us is establishing the priority, the unity is enhanced and strengthened. The pain gets addressed. The happiness gets shared. The work gets accomplished. God gets glorified. When we are always looking out for ourselves,
expecting others to bend down and soothe my pain. I'm the culprit. I'm the problem. And I need to repent. You see that?
When we're looking to the interests of others, that eliminates the conceit of which we earlier spoke. Romans 12:16 is a great passage to remember in all of this. And that whole context really is companion in a lot of ways to help teach us about maintaining unity. We just don't have time to look at it this morning. Except to say in 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion.
It is your own estimate of yourself. Help each other. Bear one another's burdens. Help restore the one who's fallen. Turn a sinner from the error of his way.
Share a kind word. Remember the kindnesses, the long sufferings, the forbearances. All these are marks of unity. If we're going to be united, we have to bear the fruit of humility toward one another. We also need, of course, the mind of Christ. And all these things are seen in Jesus. I'm going to throw this up rather quickly here. You see, he says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. It takes sacrifice to be united. You have to sacrifice yourself. Just as Jesus sacrificed himself. We have to give up the yearnings of personal recognition. He left the glory that he shared with the Father in heaven and humbled himself. That's what sacrifice is about. Sacrifice is we give up that which we possess to accomplish the will of God.
Jesus did that. He's giving up the glory to become a man. Submission. I want you to see that in submission,
there is the humility to obey. You know, we read this verse a minute ago about submit to one another. And God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see, we are not submissive people unless with humble hearts we obey God. Unless we have a heart to serve. We've got to sacrifice. We've got to submit ourselves to one another. And we've got to be steadfast. Jesus was steadfast, going even to the death of the cross.
We're steadfast in having the mind of Christ when we will be diligent to forbear,
to be long-suffering, to show those attributes of care and concern for one another. The mind of Jesus shows us about unity. His mind will eliminate petty complaining.
It will eliminate that. Jesus, you can never turn to any place and read about Jesus complaining in pettiness. Oh, he complained about men's sins as he rebuked them. But I'm talking about just the petty complaining that can fester and turn to murmuring and disrupt and divide.
The mind of Jesus does not drive wedges between brethren. It looks for unity. Looks for harmony and truth.
Build up ourselves in Christ. It doesn't speak against one another. It forgives and forbears. Colossians 3:13.
Unity results when we agree. When there's agreement. Can two walk together except they are agreed? Amos 3:3. There's a problem. Israel was not in agreement with God. They had divided and removed themselves from God. Jesus said, I am the Father. I and my Father are one. They were in agreement. It is that mind of Christ that should mark our unity. Unity is not easy. It demands the mind of Christ. It demands that we look out for the welfare of others instead of ourselves and before ourselves. It demands that we are humble. But it's possible. You see, as we started, so we'll conclude. It's possible.
The united, and we thank God for the blessing. There are magnificent blessings in unity. And I want us to see that.
That it's good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. What a difference it is to be united together as the body of Christ and to be instead a congregation where there's bickering and fussing and feuding and factiousness and partyism and gossip. It destroys you. It debilitates you. God says, be united. Work at it. Maintain it. Keep it.
See its blessings. You become a blessing to one another. You become like that threefold cord, bound together, strong and secure, and helping one another go through life. It's a blessing to the church, of course, you see, because we're united in Christ, growing up, growing to maturity and helping one another be more and more as Christ would have us to be. Unity is a blessing to the world.
Because it shows the world the unity of God, the love of God, the truth of God, and the call of the gospel is to come and be saved and be united with Christ and united with His people.
Unity is a blessing to each one who will fully give themselves to it. Because by doing so, and a unity that's based in truth, not a unity that ignores truth, but that's built in truth, built upon truth, that's the unity that God is calling us to, that we are to have the same mind about as we build and the mind of Christ within us. Let's close with Romans 15:5-7, where the verse says, therefore receive one another. Actually, I'm sorry, verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. God wants us to be like-minded. He wants His people to be united. Is there anything that tears a parent's heart out more than seeing children not agree, not be united, not show love to one another? God may grant us the patience and comfort to be like-minded, as He is a God of patience and comfort, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. See, when we receive one another, when we are willing to make the sacrifice and submit ourselves to one another and be steadfast in that pursuit, then God is glorified in us. God is honored. The honor is not ours. The honor is not ours. The honor is God's. He's the one that we thank. He's the one that we praise. And He's the one that we'll devote ourselves to in fear, to continue to submit ourselves to one another so as to be united and strong in Christ, to help each other live for God now and live in heaven eternally together. And that's our call. That's the walk that is set before us. And it begins by being united with Christ in your life. If you're not a Christian, you're not united with Christ. And so you need to first begin there. You need to do that as the Bible says in Romans 6. We were buried with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Be united with Christ, dying to sin, and now living to righteousness, doing the will of God in truth. You can start that and begin that right now. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sin. Be baptized into Christ. You'll be united with Him. A new life to be lived in truth and united with the people of God, because He'll add you to His church. And then united in Christ to live together to bring Him honor and glory in everything that we say and do. The call of the gospel is yours. We hope you'll be saved by responding in faith while we stand. We sing.